Good morning, church family. One, this feels super weird. Is my head huge right now? I will assure you, this is not part of our master plan to create a church with satellite campuses all over where we beam our enormous heads onto screens into churches. This is just out of necessity because I tested positive for COVID this week. It's Noah's fault. He got it first. I think he brought it home from school. He's been chained up in the backyard as punishment. I think we'll be fine by next week. Let's move on to the sermon. I can't remember if we've said this explicitly in the last few weeks, but we are in the season of Easter right now. As hopefully you all know, we shifted this year to following the Common Lectionary, a 3-year cycle of readings that Christians all over the world are reading together. And it unites us with Christians all over the world and churches all over the world, which is amazing. And when you start following the lectionary, you realize pretty quickly that the church calendar functions quite a bit differently than many of us in our Protestant Western contemporary church environment realize. On the historic Christian calendar, Easter is not a day. It's a season. It begins on Easter and runs all the way through Pentecost, which is the 50th day after Easter. So as you may have noticed in recent weeks, each week, instead of getting 2 Old Testament texts and 2 New Testament texts, we're generally getting 3 New Testament texts and a psalm. We get a text from Acts, one from Revelation, one from a gospel, and then a psalm. And I think this is actually really important for us to see and recognize. First, there is a beauty and artistry to this. The psalm points us backward, reminding us that Jesus was the culmination of a long, long story. The Revelation text then points us forward to the ultimate meaning of the resurrection, the final hope that we're all looking forward to. The gospel text then roots us in Jesus himself. It never allows us to make the resurrection just a sterile doctrinal thing. It's rooted in the personhood of Jesus. And then the Acts text places us solidly in the real world, in that messy time between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of all things that we are awaiting. Second, I think this holds us accountable to the fact that faith is a journey. I think sometimes in our culture, we are often guilty of having romantic comedy faith. And what I mean by that is this. Romantic comedies, and really all Western movies and entertainment, they all build up to dramatic moments. As if you just get the dramatic moment right, then everything else will just magically take care of itself. When we make movies about love, it's a long will-they-won't-they drama, which builds up to a big kiss or a dramatic declaration of love, and then that's it. But anyone who's not a child knows that's nonsense. That dramatic stuff is the easy part. The hard part is everything that comes after. The real thing is the journey following the dramatic moment. You know how movies based on real life usually end with updates about the characters, like the screen goes black and then it's just text like, Michael went on to be the first in his family to graduate college and he married Kate and they have 2 daughters and live in Albuquerque, New Mexico, or whatever it is. I think romantic comedies should all have a little text addendum added at the end as well. Like this. After they were detained for 6 hours by TSA for running through the airport and terrifying all the other passengers, Michael and Kate went back to Michael's apartment, at which point Kate realized that Michael was a slob. She overlooked it for a time, but around 6 months later, she started cleaning up after him. He found that cute for a few months, but then started seeing it as judgmental and controlling. They started arguing more and more consistently, and at their 1-year anniversary dinner, they broke off their engagement. They remained friends. If by friends you mean 2 people who never talk and subtly resent each other for wasting each other's time. Or, on perhaps a slightly more hopeful note, Michael and Kate then got out of the rain and put on dry clothes. They went to lunch and had a great time. About 4 p.m., Kate realized she had a big presentation at work the next day, and Michael had to prep for the class that he was teaching in the morning. Over the next year, they built a strong relationship and friendship. They never kissed in the rain again because they realized how easy it was to check their weather apps on their phones before leaving the house. They eventually got married and had 2 kids whom they loved more than they ever knew possible, but also were pretty sure had been sent by the devil to drive them insane. They fell in love, then got annoyed with each other, then fell in love again, then got annoyed with each other again. This happened for many years until one day they realized they had accidentally become much better people than they were that day they made out in the rain. And their kids did not, in fact, turn out to be axe murderers. They grew up to be pretty funny, mostly normal people. And when they started dating, their parents' biggest advice was, don't chase anyone in the airport. Your Aunt Kate almost went to jail for that once. The point is, love is a journey, not a dramatic moment. And it's the journey that ultimately gives meaning to the dramatic moment anyway. Well, the same is true for faith. Easter is not the end. It's the beginning. Easter is not simply an event. It's the beginning of a journey, a process, a season. It's meant to be puzzled out and lived out in the day-to-day moments. The dramatic moments give birth to the journey, but then throughout the long journey, you are forever growing and changing, being faced with ever new situations and trying to figure out how to apply the ideas embedded in that first dramatic moment into real life, usually with no recipe or rule book, and we need to be reminded of that. Perhaps no story illustrates this better in this season than our text this morning from Acts chapter 11. In this text, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are upset with Peter because he entered the house of a Gentile, a non-Jew, and he ate with them, which was not something faithful Jews did in that day. In addition to a bunch of social and political factors, they believed it made them ritually unclean. Now, Acts 11 is mostly Peter retelling the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem the story from Acts 10. So what I want to do this morning is actually read Acts 10 together. And it's a long story, but trust me, it's worth it. Starting in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? And then Cornelius tells Peter about his vision, and then Peter shares the story of Jesus with everyone there. And then continuing in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, there are several questions at stake in this story. The first is about kashrut, the kosher dietary laws. Are some foods unclean? Now, from our cultural vantage point, this might seem like a silly, trivial issue, but it was incredibly important in that day and time. Israel had been set apart as the unique people of God, but throughout history, they were constantly under pressure to culturally assimilate. Under Assyria, then Babylon, then Greece, then Rome, they were constantly being seduced by, and sometimes forced to, adapt to larger, dominant cultures, which would make them compromise their laws and their beliefs. And throughout human history, this is what happens almost uniformly when smaller cultures are subsumed by larger cultures. Over time, the minority culture absorbs the values and practices of the larger culture and effectively ceases to exist as a cultural entity. This is what happened to the Northern Kingdom of Israel. They're called the 10 Lost Tribes of Israel. And against this backdrop, what you eat is a fundamental way you can cling to your unique identity. Right now, I'm coaching Abby's AAU basketball team, and one of the girls on the team is Muslim. And April was Ramadan, a time when Muslims don't eat from sun up to sun down. So every Monday and Wednesday night, Noor would soldier on through a basketball practice, having not had any food or water for 14 hours. I would worry about her so much. I would check on her like every 5 minutes. Noor, are you doing okay? Let me know if you need a break. You doing okay? When we had tournaments on the weekend and we played night games, I was like, Noor, you're going to be amped because you got to eat before this. What she and her family did and didn't eat set them apart. It reminds them constantly who they are. And quite frankly, it made a huge impression upon me. I mean, we act like getting to church on time is a Herculean feat. They spend an entire month fasting from sunup to sundown. That is both inspiring and indicting. Now, this is how Jews functioned in Jesus' time. The kosher laws were a badge of honor and a central part of their identity, which is not a bad thing. But in our story, God gives Peter a vision that essentially says, I am making all foods clean for you. Again, this isn't to say that the kosher laws were wrong. They were God's commandments and immensely important in their time. But God was now doing something new in the world. And in order to do that new thing, some of those boundaries of identity would need to be erased. Now, this question leads to a second question. Are any people unclean? Just like their food, the Jewish people had to keep strict boundaries between themselves and other non-Jewish people, who they ate with, what homes they entered into. Again, this is how they maintained their identity and uniqueness. Now, you may have noticed there's a subtle but fascinating thing that happens in this story. In verse 28, Peter says to Cornelius and his people, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Now, here's the fascinating thing. In a strict, literal sense, that isn't what God said in the dream. The dream was all about food. Peter, get up, kill, eat. God revealed various unclean animals and told Peter he could eat them. And Peter protested, as a good first century Jew would. And then God said, don't call anything unclean that God has made clean. So the dream itself was really only about food and dietary laws. But Peter takes that dream and draws the conclusion that this must obviously apply to people as well. I think this is an important reminder of a theme that pops up from time to time around here. And that theme is simply that faith calls us to wisdom. Following Jesus and being faithful to Scripture is not just about following a rule book. Sometimes, perhaps often, we have to take what God has revealed explicitly and then play it forward and work out for ourselves through prayer and the Holy Spirit how that applies in our unique moment of time in the unique situations that present themselves to us. Peter interprets his dream about food to mean that all people are clean. The time of one people being separate from all the other peoples is over. God is now stitching together one beautiful family from all the cultures and ethnicities of the world. By the way, Gentiles, when you read that in English, the Greek word is ethnos, ethnicities. It's hard to overstate the significance of this moment in Acts 10 and 11. This is the moment that Peter realizes, and all of us with him, that the resurrection means that this faith is now for everybody. A group of Gentiles, and not just Gentiles, Roman military personnel who live in Caesarea, which is the capital of the region that Rome is in charge of, the enemy of all enemies, they are welcomed in and receive the Holy Spirit. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan being acted out in real life. There is no other anymore. There is no us and them. As Paul would later say in Ephesians, on the cross, the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down, and God is making one new humanity in Jesus. It is only one big giant us now. I mentioned that this story poses several questions. Of course, are there any foods inherently unclean? And are there any people inherently unclean? But I think both of these questions actually invite us into an even deeper question. And that question is, how do we see other people, particularly those who are different from us? For my sports fans in the room, this week was the 20th anniversary of Allen Iverson's famous, or infamous, depending on your perspective, practice rant. We talk about practice. In 2002, after his 76ers lost in the playoffs, Iverson was asked in a press conference about his coach's veiled comments about him missing practices. And Iverson responded with a stream of consciousness monologue that included the word practice 22 times. Here's a clip.
When you just talk about practice, we sitting here, I supposed to be the franchise player, and we're in here talking about practice. I mean, listen, we talking about practice. Not a game. We talking about practice. Not the game that I go out there and die for and play every game like it's my last. Not the game. We talking about practice, man. I mean, how silly is that, man? We're talking about practice. I know I'm supposed to be there. I know I'm supposed to lead by example. I know that. And I'm not shoving it aside, you know, like it don't mean anything. I know it's important. I do. I honestly do. But we're talking about practice, man. What are we talking about? Practice? We're talking about practice, man. We're talking about practice. We ain't talking about the game. We're talking about practice, man. When you come in the arena and you see me play, don't you?
Absolutely.
You see me give everything I got, right?
Absolutely.
But we talking about practice right now.
But it's an issue that you're
We talking about practice. Man, look, I hear you. It's funny to me too. It's strange to me too. But we talking about practice, man. We're not even talking about the game, the actual game, when it matters. We're talking about practice.
Now, for those of you who are not sports fans, this is arguably the most famous sports press conference of all time. just as much as the playoffs? That clip has been played millions and millions of times on sports TV, and it's even immortalized in stand-up comedy routines and late-night monologues and amazing TV shows like this.
If you can't practice, you can't practice. You're hurt, you're hurt. It's as simple as that. But it ain't about that. At all. You're sitting in here, you're supposed to be the franchise player. And yet here we are, talking about you missing practice. We're talking about practice. You understand me? Practice. Not a game. Not a game. Not the game you go out there and die for, right? Play every weekend like it's your last, right? No, we're talking about practice, man. Practice. You know you're supposed to be out there. You know you're supposed to lead by example. You're just shoving that all aside. And so here we are, Jamie. We're talking about practice. Not a game. Not the game. We're talking about practice.
What few people make the effort to recognize, though, is this ubiquitous two-minute clip took place in a much wider context. First, this was a 35-minute press conference, so we only hear like two-minute clips of it, but it was a 35-minute press conference, a press conference that only he on his team was asked to come to. Throughout those 35 minutes, he expresses a raw emotion and vulnerability that we say we want from famous athletes until they actually give it to us, and then we don't know what to do with it. He expresses his hurt that his coach brought complaints about him to the press instead of to him personally. He expresses his frustration that his daughter has to go to school and hear people say on a daily basis bad things about her dad. He expresses his hurt that he has to live his whole life under the scrutiny and criticism of others. But not only does this press conference have context, his life had context too. Many have forgotten that when Allen Iverson was a senior in high school, he was involved in a brawl at a bowling alley, a brawl that involved both black and white teens, but only the black teens were arrested and prosecuted. And in a cruel twist of irony, Iverson was convicted of a felony called maiming by mob, an obscure Virginia law that was originally created to prevent lynchings of black men. He spent 4 months in jail before being granted clemency by the Virginia governor. Later, the conviction was overturned in 1995, but it nearly cost him his future, and an experience like that shapes you. Perhaps more importantly, 7 months before this press conference, his childhood best friend was shot and killed in Hampton, Virginia. And the murder trial began just days before this press conference. So when he sat down at that microphone, he was suffering and mourning far more than just a playoff loss. Here are a couple other clips from the press conference.
I'm upset. I'm upset for one reason, man. Because I'm in here. I lost. I lost my best friend. I lost him, and I lost this year. Everything's going downhill for me, far as just that, you know, far as my life. And then I'm dealing with this right here. I don't want to deal with this, man. This Allen Iverson life in a nutshell. I know I don't do everything right. No, I do. So I'll do a whole lot of that ain't right. Yes, I do. I'm just like y'all, though. Believe me, like you. I'm just like you. I'm just like you. I might be better, I might not be, but I'm just like you. I'm human, just like you. Just like you. When you understand that, then that'll help you out. That'll make you a better person. Like y'all talking about what's gonna make me a better basketball player. When you understand that people human just like you, then that'll make you a better person. I'm trying to get better. You need to also. You. I ain't no different, man. I'm just like y'all. I bleed like y'all. I cry like y'all. I got feelings just like y'all. I ain't no different from y'all. Just for 1 minute, stick your foot in my shoes and try to deal with what I go through in my life. My best friend, dead. Dead. And we lost. And this is what I got to go through for the rest of the summer. Until the season start over again. This is what I got to go through. This is my life in a nutshell. Y'all go home and have y'all lovely life, man. Live it up to the fullest.
Do you know how many reporters asked him about how he was doing with the death of his friend or with the trial? Do you know how many have mentioned that in the years since? Not many. This isn't an apologetic for Allen Iverson, nor excusing any of his faults. He is human just like the rest of us. But I think it raises an important question. Do we want a soundbite? Or do we want a person? When we look at someone, do we see a thing or a category or a tribe or association? Or do we see a person in their full humanity? Our story today is a story about Peter being invited to see someone in their full humanity. Rather than using shorthand words and ideas like clean or unclean to absolve ourselves of the responsibility of thinking about and engaging further with someone, he enters their home and their life, and he sees the fullness of their humanity, and it changes them, and it changes him. The cross and the resurrection should bring us to a radical deepening of our compassion and identification with others. Clean and unclean, or any other dichotomous labels that we use to dehumanize others so that we don't have to think about them anymore, they're all about creating categories of deserving and undeserving. But that whole worldview dies on the cross, because the cross means that no one is deserving. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All of that is crucified on the cross so that we can be raised to a whole new life, a whole new way of being in this world, a way that sees and actively looks for the humanity in others, because it is unburdened by the need to act like we deserve something. Now, this may sound like an absurdly simple lesson, but it's been 2,000 years and people, we are really still struggling with it. Just look around. St. Augustine defined sin as the inward curvature of the soul. Labeling others to feel superior and absolve ourselves from empathy and understanding is a deep part of human nature, and we live in a cultural moment that facilitates that nature. It gives us an endless array of tools to express that nature, but Jesus calls us to a deeper level of seeing. Here's my challenge to you today. If you notice yourself wanting to label someone and reduce them to an idea, a tribe, a thing, try to catch yourself and force yourself to ask questions about their whole humanity. Who is this person? Who do they love? What do they love? How do they express that love? How are they hurting right now? Because we all are. What are they afraid of in this life? God has shown me I should not call anyone impure or unclean. It's a new world, and you and I are invited into the house. May we have the courage to walk through and see the fullness of everyone there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible and challenging story. We pray that you would remind us that we should not call anything or anyone unclean that you have made clean. Help us see beyond the superficial labels that we create into the deep humanity of others. Help us to identify and empathize with them, because that is what transforms both them and us. So we pray all this in Jesus' powerful and loving and gracious name. Amen.